So I have a question for you as we begin this morning. It relates to this passage and it relates to the theme that I think weaves through this passage, and it's this. Who do you want to be like? Somebody you admire, a quality maybe that they have that you think, if I could have that, man, that would be great. Maybe you know somebody who's fearless. Maybe you know someone who's really loving or empathetic or funny or athletic or a problem solver or musical. Like, who would that person be for you? What qualities did they have? A few years ago, I attended a memorial service of Stuart Mitchell, Mark Mitchell's father. He's our lead pastor. And person after person got up at this memorial service and they would say something about, like, well, my granddad or my dad or my uncle would always tell me he loved me. And he told me he loved me in a way that made it seem like he loved me more than anybody else in the whole world. And they all had, like, stories about that. And it became a joke as the memorial service went on that basically it was coming out that he was saying the same thing to everyone. And it had a profound effect on me. You know, I didn't know Stuart. But as I sat there hearing about the impact that he had had on all of his family, I decided that I wanted to be like him. I wanted to give my family the opportunity at my memorial service someday to stand up and say, I knew that he loved me. And so since then, I've made it a priority to tell everyone in my family multiple times a day that I love them and that they're important to me and that they are special to me. And our verses today instruct us to be like somebody. That somebody is Jesus. One of the verses in the very middle of this group of verses we've looked at today, verse 5 says this. May God, and I've taken a few words out of it just to help make the point, give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had. So it's right in the center of these verses. They're talking about a lot of different things that I'm going to help explain here a little bit. And what it's saying to Paul is praying for this Roman church that every person in that church would have the same attitude of mind of Jesus. That they would be like Jesus. So that phrase in the Greek, attitude of mind, is not just like maybe your thoughts, or what it means is it actually kind of holistically describes a person's being. It does involve the way you think, but it also involves the way you feel. It involves your motives that would drive what you do. It would have a big part of even your emotional intelligence and how mature you are. It's all about this holistic being, about who you are. And the prayer of Paul is that all of these Christians in the Roman church would have the same attitude of mind, the same being as that of Jesus. Like, that would be amazing, wouldn't it? Imagine that. Like, we're the church in Redwood City, right? Like, imagine if we had the same attitude of mind that Jesus Christ had. I think that would be unbelievable. I'm not saying we don't have that. I'm not saying that in some way to, in any way insult anybody. I think we're all in various processes of development of that. And this passage is all about what would happen if that change is happening inside of us. So there are three ways that this is just being described in these verses. So I've described it as having Jesus like-mindedness. And when that happens, it fosters unity in the church. It results in glory being given to God. And it results in salvation going out to the nations. So what I'm going to do as we kind of work through these 15 verses here, 13 verses today, is just to show you how each of these are described and try to illustrate them and make some applications for our lives today. Let's start with the first one. Having Jesus like-mindedness fosters unity. So this is reiterated in verse 1, where it's actually kind of going back and referring to Romans 14, when it says that the strong need to bear the failings of the weak. bearing those means you help carry them. They're not carrying the load alone. The strong are helping to come along and carry the burdens of the weak. And they're not to please themselves only. So the people with power, money, and influence, they're supposed to use their power that they've been given to bless those who need help. In verse 2, it tells them, hey, don't just please yourself, but think about your neighbor. It also says in verse 2 to build up your neighbor. And then in verse 7, it says to accept those who you are in community with. And accept means that you bring them like into your heart. You allow them into your life in a way that you are giving them love and connection and support. And so as a person is following Jesus, this attitude of mind becomes more and more and more about who they are. It all builds unity. And I kind of think of this one as being pretty, they're all supernatural, but I really think this one could bring some supernatural kind of examples in our lives, because it really cuts against the grain of human nature. Because I think by human nature, we want to be selfish. And what the scriptures here are saying is if you are having Jesus-like-mindedness, a supernatural outcome that will start coming out of your life is that you will actually start to love others more than you love yourself. And that's crazy. But it's also beautiful. It's possible, not only because the Holy Spirit's in us, but also because of the example and the teaching of Jesus. It tells us in these verses in verse 3 that Jesus, even though he deserved everything to be about him, he came and he didn't serve himself, he served us. In verse 4, it says that even the Old Testament scriptures pointed to that being the fact that was going to happen. And then in verse 8, it even says Jesus served the Jews to show them God's promises. That's the promise of salvation. So Jesus was perfectly focused on others, accepting them, loving them. And when we grow in Jesus-like-mindedness, this is going to grow in our hearts as well. It's going to be demonstrated through our words, through our actions, and in our hearts. It's similar, it reminded me of the verse we looked at last week from Colossians 3, where one of the verses says that we should let the message of Christ dwell in our hearts. So as we are letting this happen more and more and more, we're going to experience this heart-level change that then is going to produce unity among us, because now my heart is being changed by Jesus, and now I love you more. You love me more. You love each other more. It's not that we have to produce more love for each other. It's not that I have to, like push down my opinions where I disagree with you necessarily, or you have to like say, well, I guess since we're in the body of Christ together and we're all Christians, I guess I just have to quit like having my own opinions. We're not manufacturing that stuff on our own. As we let the word of Christ dwell in us, as we become more like Jesus, one of the results that comes out of it is that we start to love and accept each other like Jesus loves and accepts us. It's a supernatural change. There's a quote from Tim Keller on this that I think is insightful. He says, the way you can tell how much you understand the gospel is to look at how much you love people despite their flaws. So if you're harsh with others, if you're overly critical of others, then what that means is that you don't fully understand the gospel. Because your expression to others of being harsh and overly critical is really revealing that you're harsh and overly critical of yourself. Because you haven't yet understood that you could do nothing in your own abilities and that Jesus had to do it all for you. This is really one of the reasons why I love people that are in recovery. Because they have hit a rock bottom. They know there is nothing that they can do to do anything that's meritorious, to earn God's favor, or even to do anything good in life. They have nowhere else to turn, and then they see Jesus, and they're like, wow, you turned to me. I need your perfection. I need your goodness, and your holiness, and your righteousness. And man, people that I have known in various forms of recovery are some of the most humble, loving, and gracious people. They have taught me a lot about accepting one another and living in unity with one another. Because Christ-like unity accepts and loves people regardless. So an example that I heard and read about this week is a fun little, like, almost like a parable that I thought I could tell you. So every sailor could agree on one fact. And that is that had it not been for the captain, everyone would have drowned. So the storm came suddenly. In a matter of minutes, all of the ships were broken. And all of the sailors were in the water in this, like, ferocious storm. And they were all about to die, except that the captain came in, maneuvering his own boat, rescuing sailor after sailor after sailor. And before they knew it, they were all deposited on this little island. And the captain gave them some instructions. He said, all right, there's more people out at sea. You stay here until I return. Build a tall fire using the trees on the island to keep yourselves warm and to send a beacon for those who need safety. Those instructions are very important. Now, at first, the sailors were very happy and quickly to oblige. They built this big fire and they waited. And then they waited and then they kept waiting. The longer they waited, the more their gratitude passed and their thankfulness started to turn to resentment, and their appreciation for the captain kind of changed and mutated to aggression with one another. No one could really remember exactly how the argument started, but it had something to do with the captain's instructions. Did he say only trees for the fire, or did he say mostly trees? And as they began to discuss it, they started to argue. And some said, surely he meant trees only. And he said, because he said, make it out of trees. And others said, yeah, but a little bit of brush and a little bit of grass in the fire won't hurt anything. He'll understand if we mostly use trees in our fire. And as they started to talk about it, people formed stronger opinions, and their discussions led to disagreements, and their disagreements became a big division. And then there were two fires on the island. One was the trees only fire, and the other one was the trees mostly fire. Peace returned to the island for a short period of time, until dispute broke out in the trees only camp. This is how the conversation started. One day somebody said, you know, I'm sure he wants us to use cypress trees only, because he gestured toward the cypress trees when he said that we should use the trees for the fire. And somebody else said, yeah, but he was standing closest to the elm trees. And somebody else said, yeah, but the predominant tree on this island is oak. Surely he wants there to be oak fires on this island. And so as the conversations went and they started to disagree, they started to dispute, and then they divided. And soon the trees only camp was now three camps of the elms only, the cypress only, and the oak only fires. And things didn't go a whole lot better at the other camp where they were doing mostly tree fires. Their dispute was over how large should the fire be. The captain said, build a large fire. Well, there were varying degrees of what large meant. They couldn't agree. They started a dispute, and then they divided. Fires of differing heights were all over the place. As the captain is out in the ocean saving more sailors who need to be rescued, he's looking back and he shakes his head and he just sighs. I mean, if the story didn't ring so true, it would be bizarre, wouldn't it? But someone doesn't have to spend much time in a church to realize that there are a lot of fires on the island. You know, sometimes those other fires are necessary and good, because maybe you go to a whole other island where there is no fire. That's fine and great. But many of the fires are not there by purpose or intentionality. They're there as the result of division. You know, this is the problem of seeing ourselves as better than someone else. This is the problem with not accepting our brothers and sisters in harmony and in unity and in humility, seeking their best instead of our own. And see, the parable, what it shows is our tendency to break up into smaller and smaller and smaller groups over disputable matters. It was a great phrase that Mark used a couple weeks ago as we looked at Romans 14. There's all these things that people can dispute and argue and fight about in the church. But there's not an authoritative word from God, so there's really no one who has the authority to hold that position in a way that would cause division. And just as the captain was frustrated as he looks back, what he really wanted was one big fire and all of those sailors to get along. Jesus wants all of his saved children to love each other sacrificially and to shine the light of Jesus brightly and to be a demonstration of love and acceptance and self-sacrifice to one another, because that's how Jesus has loved us. As we're growing in our Jesus-like-mindedness, we must see this change happen in our relationships. We must. This is not one of the categories where you could say, well, you know, it's not really my spiritual gift. There is no spiritual gift of getting along with others. What relationships are you in that involve an unnecessary dispute? What relationships are you in with a fellow Christian where there is some tension and an unresolved issue, and you may be sharing physical space with them, but you feel and you know that there is a divide between you? It's a divide of emotions, it's a divide of intimacy, and it's a divide on a heart level. It could be your spouse. It could be a family member. It could be someone in your community group or someone in this church. And the question that I would ask you today is, what can you do to restore unity and acceptance of your fellow brother and sister in Christ? This is the first result that manifests itself out of our lives when we have Jesus-like-mindedness, unity. Here's the second one. Having Jesus-like-mindedness results in glory to God. This one is like, so the first one was very practical and very like earthy, as we just think about relationships. This next one, resulting in the glory of God, this one is very transcendent and kind of like, it's kind of out there. It's awesome, and I love the glory of God, but just to help you contrast, at least in your mind, the differences between these. In verse 5 and 6, it connects Jesus-like-mindedness with Jesus to having one mind and one voice as we glorify God, is what the verse says. So it'd be a moment of like worshiping together, being in like a room just like this together, of singing songs and hearing the word of God preached and read, praying together. And what results in that is that we're all individually looking to connect with Jesus, but something happens that multiplies the effect as we are praising Him in a room, and it brings glory to God that is different than when we do it as an individual. Verse 7 says that the church accepts one another as a result of, as they're praising God. That's another form of glorifying God. And then verse 9 says that the godless Gentiles, that's us. Obviously, they're talking a lot about in the Roman church, they had the Jewish, people of Jewish heritage, and then they had the Gentiles, and they were even glorifying God. And then verses 9 through 12, it says again that both the Jews and the Gentiles are praising God all over the world. So Paul's goal is never just harmonious human relationships, but it's the ultimate aim of Christ and all of the apostles to display the glory of God. The beauty of God, the greatness of God, the supernatural power of God. Like all of creation, all of the church, All of society and all of culture exists to glorify God. Nothing and no one in and of itself should receive the glory but God alone. Back in Romans chapter 11, there's a great little section of scripture, and one of the phrases it has was, all things are from him and through him and to him. So church worship services are to be for his glory. Everything that goes on down the hallway with the kids in the nursery and the kids' classes and the student classes are all for the glory of God. Anytime a group of people in the church meets for a community group, that's to be bringing glory to God. We go on mission trips to bring glory to God. We give our offerings to bring glory to God. Everything we're about ultimately exists for one thing, to make much of him. We have not succeeded as a church if we're known as a friendly place. And we have not succeeded as a church if we're known for throwing great taco lunches. We're on our way to true success if we're known as people consumed with the glory of God. We think about it. It's motivating us. We pray for it. Our kids speak of it. Our teenagers think that the glory of God is better than the glory of sports or music or fashion. As adults, we are more consumed with the glory of God being demonstrated and displayed than we are the glory of financial comfort and advancements. It's a great quote that I'd like to read to you from John Piper on this topic. Almost everything in American culture threatens this radically serious, God-centered passion to see and savor and show the glory of God, the greatness and beauty and worth of the full range of his perfections, his eternal being and unchanging character, his independence and self-sufficiency and holiness, his infinite power and wisdom and goodness and justice and wrath and mercy and patience and grace and love. Almost everything in American culture threatens to make our devotion and our service and our mind and our heart shallow and casual and chatty and our most favorite blessing of choice, fun. We're created for more than fun. We're created to display and proclaim and reveal the glory of the God of the universe. Jesus had that same motive, right? We're thinking about Jesus' like-mindedness. This was on Jesus' mind and heart as he lived as well. One example comes to mind of the experience with Lazarus. So he gets news that Lazarus is very sick. Please come, Jesus, quickly. Heal him or do something. And Jesus says, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. So he's very aware of how glory is going to be demonstrated through Lazarus. Well, then they get there and, well, Lazarus died. He's not just like just a moment ago dead. He's been dead for 4 days. His disciples are pretty confused by that. And they're saying, hey, you said he wouldn't die. And Jesus, he's not bothered by that. He's like, oh, you guys, you don't understand how glory works. Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And then he went and he raised Lazarus from the dead. So here's how it works. The greater the need, the greater the hardship, the bigger the miracle that's needed, the more the glory of God is demonstrated. So, the miracles of Jesus were always intended to reveal more than just the physical healing of raising a person or helping some part of their body get better. The miracles were always intended to reveal the glory of God. Always. Now, how about us? If we're growing in Jesus like-mindedness, this is one of the things that we should be thinking about, praying about, and in our reactions and walking in faith, one of the things that we should be revealing in our own lives. So, whenever we're facing hardships and challenges that are stretching us and breaking us, we have the same opportunity to reveal and show God's glory. If we respond in faith instead of fear, we make room for God's glory to shine. Now, if you're anything like me, you would prefer comfort over pain. You would prefer the easy road versus the hard road. But that's not the way life works. And I think, as I've kind of pondered this a little bit, Jesus and I, we've had a lot of conversations about this over time. Some of my own hardships, some of the hardships that you face. Like, well, Lord, why does that have to happen? Why can't there be an easier way? Well, I think here's the problem with the easier way. If we look really, really great and everything's going really good, guess who gets the glory? You. Hey, way to go, man. You're awesome. You're doing an amazing job. Well, thank you very much. I'll take that glory. And it's always through our responses to the hardships in our lives that reveal the supernatural power of God and reveal His amazing glory. What hardships are you facing today? You can reveal God's glory in your responses to that. As you're growing in your Jesus-like-mindedness, the response of faith, the prayer and expectation that God will glorify Himself through your endurance through the hardship is the perspective that looks like Jesus-like-mindedness. See, Paul, as he's working through this section of Scripture here, he's really saying, how can we become the kind of people who are of one mind and we're denying ourselves and we're serving each other and we're loving each other in spite of differences and we're all working together to glorify God? See, the root issue here is how we gain the same attitude of mind of Jesus, and it starts to result in this beautiful harmony of unity among us relationally. We're working toward and revealing the glory of God through our lives and even showing it to others. And the third one is that it results in salvation to the nations. Verse 8 tells us that Jesus became a servant to the Jews so that the promises made to the patriarchs in the Old Testament might be confirmed. That's the promise of salvation. So that was the salvation for the Jewish people, the Israelites. In verse 9, it tells us that Jesus' plan was also to include Gentiles coming to salvation. That's why it says that they would also glorify God because of His mercy. God has shown them mercy, and they are glorifying Him because He's shown salvation mercy to them. Jesus was all about salvation to everyone. That should be no surprise. But it's very cool how the Apostle Paul does it in verses 9 through 12. I thought about a word that would sound better than cool, but I don't know of any other word that's better than cool about what he does with verses 9 through 12. And here's why. There are three different ways that Paul quotes the Old Testament to prove his point that Jesus' plan has always been for the nations to know about Jesus, not just one group of people. So, commentator and pastor Douglas Moo, he points this out and describes it. Let me tell you what he does, and then I'm going to show you in the verses. So, Paul cites every part of the Old Testament, the writings in verse 9, the law in verse 10, the prophets in verse 12, to show that inclusion of Gentiles with Jews in the praise of God has always been part of God's purposes. You with me? So, different parts of the Old Testament, quoted in Romans 15 to make the point to the Jewish Christians in Rome, look, it's not just about you, it's about everybody. Can I show you what those are? You can follow along. Scripture, here we go. There's a four-step progression here. Step one is in verse 9, and the praise is happening among the Gentiles. That's a quote from 2 Samuel. So the Jews are praising God among the Gentiles. The Gentiles are watching it and seeing it happen. Step two is in verse 10. The Gentiles are invited to rejoice with God's people. And that's a quote from Deuteronomy 32. So there's a change there. They're not just among it happening. They're invited to do it with them. Step three in verse 11 is that all people will extol him. That's a quote from Psalm 117. Now all of the people, Jews and Gentiles, are all praising God together because they've seen the Jews do it. They've been among it. They've been invited to do it with them. And now all of them are doing it together as they extol and praise God and give glory to him. Step four in the end brings it all kind of back to circle to Jesus, where it is a quote from Isaiah 11. All of this will be accomplished by the root of Jesse. That's the descendants of Jesse. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the means and the way that this happens. God's plan of salvation has always been about taking the gospel to every nation. This was not a new surprise that God sprung on the Israelites. Like, hey, surprise! It was always in their sacred scriptures. And it's true, of course, for us today. This was obviously a big part of Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry. Right before Jesus ascended up into heaven, he told his disciples from Luke 24, and this, he's quoting from the Old Testament here when he says this. He said, "This is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached to in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Jesus was all about taking the message to everyone everywhere. It's because of this like-mindedness with Jesus that a couple from our church this summer will be leading another mission trip down to Honduras to love on the children at Garden of Love and Hope, an economic orphanage. And if you know Albert and Fiona Lee and Karen Arl, there are three people from our church here, our little campus, that will be going on this mission trip. They're going to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nation of Honduras. Let's support them. They need us to pray for them. They need us to help them to do this trip financially. They need us to, like, encourage them. This is Karen's first time out of the country on a mission trip. She's so excited to go on this trip. Albert and Fiona have led multiple trips to this exact orphanage, and they are, like, God has just planted, like, a love for these children in their hearts, and they love it. Like, that is Jesus like-mindedness. And it's because of this heart for the nations, I think, that a lot of us support children through Compassion International or a ministry like that, where we're not in those countries. Like, we've got a little boy whistling in Haiti. I've never been to Haiti. I don't know if I'll ever go to Haiti. But you know what? Whistling needed food and a good school and clothing and to learn about Jesus. So through Compassion, we give some money every month, and Whistling is able to go to a school and get all of that stuff and to learn about Jesus and place his faith in him. And a bunch of you are supporting kids just like that because we love people in all of the nations everywhere. This is Jesus-like-mindedness. This is what it looks like as we're growing in that. Now, let me just end here with one example from Acts 13 that kind of wraps all of this stuff up together. This is just such a beautiful picture of all of the things that I'm describing here. In Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, it describes this scene. It's a church that's just kind of getting going. It's in Antioch. The Apostle Paul is there, the guy who wrote this book, It says, now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. These were the first official five guys. They're leading and this church. They're praying together and they're fasting. I think that this is a great example of how they are growing together in Jesus-like-mindedness as they wrap their arms around each other almost like symbolically. They pray together, they're working together, they're fasting together, and the Spirit of God is changing them and growing them. And then, in verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. So they're worshiping Him and they're fasting. To me, that sounds like they're giving glory to God. The Holy Spirit said to them, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. To me, that looks like unity. There's five guys there. But only two get tapped to be set apart. Think about like the sense of united heart that's in that. Like, I'm for you and you're for me. And if God's going to tap you on the shoulder, I'm going to support you. I'm going to like pray for you. I'm going to do everything I can to help support you. I'm not going to be like hurt because I wanted to be the one tapped. I'm not going to be jealous because I wanted to go and do those things. I'm going to like stand and do everything that I can because I'm called to be here and you're called to go there and to do that. I think it's this great picture of unity as they're supporting and loving each other. And then verse 3 says, so after that, after they'd prayed and fasted, they placed their hands on Paul and Barnabas and sent them out. And where did they go? They went to the nations, preaching and proclaiming that Jesus Christ offers salvation to anyone who will call upon His name. So I asked at the beginning of this sermon, who do you want to be like? You probably came up with somebody that you want to be like. Maybe you're striving to be like somebody. As I've talked about all of these results that come from being Jesus-like-minded, wouldn't it also be great for us to want to be like Jesus? To soak in His Word, as Colossians 3 says, and let the message of Christ dwell in us richly so that He is transforming us so that we live in unity with each other, so that we are glorifying God more through our reactions to hardships, and then we are taking His gospel message to all of the nations. Would you join me in praying that God would give us that attitude and the same mind of Jesus Christ? Jesus, it's an audacious prayer to pray that we would be like You. We don't want to be like You because we want to be a savior of the world. We want to be like You because You live inside of us, Your children. And we want You to transform us, transform our thoughts to be Your thoughts, transform our motives to be Your motives, transform our words to be Your words. Would You give us a love for one another that is greater than the love that we have even for ourselves? Jesus, it is all about You. And as You transform each one of us, we just want to just even to protect ourselves, we want to declare and say to You that we don't really want the glory to be about us. Please don't let that be the case. We want to be the people, if any compliments come to us, if any encouragement comes to us, that we are quick to respond and say, thank You for sharing that. All the glory goes to You, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Your name.